Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to see this morning. Father, not to simply see one another or to see words on a page or to see anything else that we're looking at, but Father, to have eyes of our hearts that see not only the words on the page and ears that not only hear the words from my mouth, but Father, the eyes and ears that are open to what you are, who you are, and what you are saying. Father, we want to pray that you would speak to us this morning as we consider these words from Matthew. Help us to see the Lord Jesus more clearly and to love him more dearly. Amen. Our verses this morning start with the words in verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. As Dom helpfully reminded us before he read the verses that he read, we've been learning about Jesus teaching the crowds and his disciples. And the subject of his teaching was the kingdom of God. The arrival of the kingdom that the whole nation had been anticipating has come with the arrival of Jesus. That's the good news of the kingdom. And it's come even though it looks like it hasn't come. That's Jesus' point. You see, Jesus teaches that it requires special understanding to see it, that can only come as a gift from God. You see, it can be rejected, the message of the kingdom. It's even going to be opposed. It's going to seem unimpressive, but Jesus is saying, despite all of these things, it is the kingdom of God, and I am God's chosen king. More than that, he says, one day it will be obvious to all, even if at the moment it's not. And in fact, the kingdom of God is going to be the only thing that will remain, so therefore it's the most precious thing you can have to be a part of it. And so as Jesus continues in this section, he continues to go out teaching others. It's no surprise that we see some of the realities of what he was teaching actually come to pass. In fact, from now on in Matthew, we're going to see this. We're going to see this kind of growing polarization between those who accept the message of the kingdom, those who have faith, and those who reject it, those who have no faith. And this week and next week, we're going to see the necessity of faith in the kingdom of God. Next week, we're going to see people who are on a journey of faith. That's the disciples. They have little faith, but it's growing. But this week, we see the response that is faithless, the faithless response. And we see firstly the people in Nazareth, and secondly, we see the example of Herod. And I think we learn a couple of things. You should have in your form sheets an outline of where we're going. We see a couple of things, and I think we see this. Firstly, that the presence of the king, that's Jesus, the presence of the king exposes a lack of faith. That's what the first bit teaches us, and the second part about Herod teaches us that the message of the kingdom confirms hardness of heart. So the presence of the king exposes the lack of faith, and the message of the kingdom confirms hard hearts. So Jesus comes to his hometown, and that's Nazareth. You'll remember that Jesus' father came from Nazareth. Let me give you a little bit of potted history of Jesus' early years. So his father grew up in Nazareth, and then he, in chapter, I think it's in Luke actually, I can't remember. Anyway, so Jesus, when Jesus is about to be born, Joseph and Mary have to go to Bethlehem, which is down here. So Nazareth's up here, Bethlehem's down there. Yeah, that's right. I'm doing it backwards. There you go. Nazareth's there, and Bethlehem's down there. But then, when Jesus is born, that's great. They live there for a couple of years, but then they get sent to Egypt to escape nasty Herod. Okay, there's Egypt. Okay. And then after a couple of years, when Herod dies, it's safe to go back. They go back. But Herod's son is reigning. So rather than going back to Bethlehem, they skip back up to Nazareth. Yeah. And that's where Jesus spends, I don't know, probably from the age 4 or 5 or something until 30 up there. And so that's his hometown, Nazareth. And in chapter 4 of Matthew, we learnt that when he began to preach, he moved from Nazareth and he went to Galilee, by the Sea of Galilee here. Okay, a place called Capernaum, right on the lake's edge. So here is Jesus now. He's begun his work of proclaiming the message of the kingdom. He's been doing it mainly around the Lake of Galilee, and he's returning to Nazareth, where he spent his boyhood and his early adulthood, to share it with them. What a great privilege, isn't that? You must imagine he was thinking, as I go back to my hometown where I've grown up and spent my early years, people who know me, and I'm going to get to share the good news of the kingdom with them. Brilliant. And the people there clearly had been had heard the things that Jesus had been doing and teaching. So here was Jesus growing in fame, returning to his hometown. And you might have thought he'd have received a kind of a hero's welcome. A bit like when a famous sportsman returns to his own old school and all his teachers say, yeah, well, you know, I knew he was going to be brilliant, superstar, he was excellent. We have one in our midst. Jeremy Guscott apparently went to Ralph Lauren, didn't he? And, yeah. And so he went back there, I think, one day, and all the teachers thought he was great, but he had a rubbish time, apparently. So there we go, a hero's welcome. Jesus has put Nazareth on the map, eventually. Brilliant. But rather than receive him, they reject him. And that's the sadness, isn't it? His presence, the presence of the king, exposes a lack of faith. And there's a couple of things I think we can learn from this. The first thing is I want to mention is this, that rejecting Jesus means rejecting God's voice. Rejecting Jesus means rejecting God's voice. You see, in verse 54, the people are amazed at Jesus. But they're not amazed in the way that you might expect. You see, it's not that they're amazed at who Jesus is. They're amazed at who he isn't. This is just Jesus. I remember him growing up. He's nothing special. Who does he think he is? I went to school with his dad. You might have thought I taught him how to ride a bike or skateboard or something. You know, those kind of comments. This is just Jesus. Who does he think he is? He's nothing special. And if nothing else, and just as a kind of aside, I guess, this passage, doesn't it, gives us an insight into what it actually meant for Jesus to be fully, fully human. He was so human. He was so fully human. I mean, he can't be greater than fully human. So much was he fully human that these people who saw him grow up recognized nothing special about him. Just think about that for a moment. He grew up as an ordinary boy. He was a 2-year-old and a 4-year-old and a 5-year-old and a 10-year-old and a teenager, and not that they had teenagers then, but you know what I mean, that age. And he became an adult. He was a normal person. In all of that time, there was nothing obviously different about him. I mean, we have to say that clearly there must have been something. He was sinless, for one thing. You can't imagine a sinless 4-year-old, can you? Or a sinless anyone, really. So there must have been something about him, but there was nothing that stood out about his appearance or the kind of stuff he said, apparently, which would make him stand out. So far has God gone to clothe himself with humanity. But Jesus, you see, is so familiar to them. He's so familiar to them that those who have known him for the last 25 years or so think that he's just like the next man. So they've got a familiarity with Jesus. Yeah, there are some stories around that talk about Jesus as a boy doing these wonderful and amazing things. I don't know if you've come across these. They're clearly fictional in light of what we're told here. There's a gospel called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. And in that you can read of Jesus bringing life to dead fish as a boy, stretching a beam of wood to help his dad make a bed. That'd be handy, wouldn't it, James? If you could do that with your carpentry. At one point, Jesus curses another boy, he bumps into him accidentally, and he dies. He had all these special supernatural powers, but of course that's a load of rubbish, isn't it? Because there was nothing special about him. Nothing. He was an ordinary boy. There was nothing remarkable about him in that sense. And it was his ordinariness and their familiarity with him that turned their amazement into offence. Did you see that in verse 57? They start by being amazed. They end by being offended. And it's all because of a lack of faith in verse 58. So they go from amazement to offence because of a lack of faith. And of course, despite his ordinariness on one level, on another level, you see, Jesus wasn't ordinary at all, was he? Jesus was God's prophet, his mouthpiece. The message that he brought was a message of the kingdom of God. So Jesus speaks to people the words of this proverb in verse 57. Only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honour. Even his own house, his parents or his brothers and his sisters that we read about, even they didn't recognise who he was at this stage. But he was a prophet. He was ordinary on one level, but on another level he was anything but ordinary. He was God's prophet. So their offence at Jesus, their familiarity with him, had prevented them from seeing him truly. And in rejecting Jesus, they had rejected the plans and the purposes of God. This phrase in verse 57 where it says, and they took offence at Jesus, or they took offence at him, is also, you can translate it, were caused to stumble by Jesus. So Jesus, as it were, was a stumbling block himself. He was like a stone, a big block on the ground that was there to trip people up. So in some sense, the presence of Jesus was actually a cause of people to stumble and confirmed them in their lack of faith. It's a scary thought, isn't it? That even the presence of the person of King Jesus himself isn't enough to convince people of who he is. It's tempting to think that if Jesus were around today, that people would turn to him in droves. Wouldn't it be great when we are talking to our friends if Jesus could show up and say, look, I have actually arrived. I have risen from the dead. But the evidence we have here is that seeing Jesus doesn't guarantee anything. In fact, for some people, it means exactly the opposite. See, we don't have King Jesus here in body, do we? But we do have the record of his life and his work. And our job, as we thought last week, is to present people, if we've learnt of the kingdom of God and we've learnt that Jesus is the king, our job now is to be teachers in the kingdom of God. And we have to know that as we go about the job of teaching about Jesus and of teaching about his kingdom, that actually that teaching about Jesus is going to be a stumbling block for some. It's going to cause some people to stumble. Maybe we've known people who have seemed to show such interest in Jesus at one point, but who at the end of the day have found something about him or his teaching to be offensive. They've stumbled over him. Maybe it's his teaching about sin. Maybe it's his teaching about hell. Maybe it's his teaching about our ugliness, even our best efforts, being like filthy rags. But there's something about Jesus which offends people and causes people to reject him. You see, showing people Jesus is a scary thing in some ways, because it seals some people's damnation, but it does bring others salvation. Jesus himself is a stumbling block. So as we go about the work that we're given of teaching people of the kingdom of God, we mustn't be surprised. We may be sad and we can be dismayed, but we must be surprised for some people it has no effect, because Jesus exposes a lack of faith. It's also a scary thought to think that it's possible to become so familiar with Jesus that you're deaf to what he says. Isn't that a scary thought? Maybe we've grown up hearing about Jesus all our lives, most of our lives, since we were babies. Maybe we've been attending church for many, many years. Well, can I just sound a word of warning? Beware of becoming familiar with Jesus, of hearing his teaching so much or thinking we're hearing it, that we no longer actually hear what he's saying at all. We need to pray, don't we, that that we are not deafened to his teaching and blinded to his person. That's why before we come to read God's word or try and seek to learn from it and hear it, we need to pray hard, don't we, that actually the words we are hearing will soften us and will not harden us. We will not become used and familiar to his teaching. That we, whenever we open God's word, we need to pray that he will give us faith to see. That he will give us soft hearts and open eyes and quick minds. So rejecting Jesus it means rejecting God's word. Rejecting Jesus and his teaching means rejecting God's prophet, God's means of speaking to you. It's only through Jesus, only through his teaching, that we can know God and know about his kingdom. But also I think that we learn here that rejecting Jesus, sadly, leads to judgment. I think that's what verse 58 is about. See, I think verse 58 is a bit of a surprise. I don't know what you think about that. Let me ask you a question. What would you say is the role of a miracle? I know we've been thinking about that a bit already. What is the role of a miracle? Why did Jesus do miracles, do you think? If you were talking to somebody who wasn't familiar with the Bible or Christian things and asked you what the point of Jesus' miracles was, what would you answer in response? You see, I think people tend to think that miracles generate faith. Don't you? Do you think that? Miracles generate faith. If only God was here and would do something amazing, people would begin to believe. In that case, you'd expect verse 58 to say, and he did many miracles there because of their lack of faith. If people are lacking in faith, you might think then show them a miracle and they're bound to believe. But that's not what happens, is it? In fact, it's precisely because of their lack of faith that Jesus did not do many miracles there. See, it's not so much that miracles generate faith. Miracles require faith in order to be rightly understood. Without faith, miracles are pointless. Faith doesn't proceed from miracles. Faith must precede the miracle to be rightly understood. The function of the miraculous is not to generate faith, but to propagate faith. We'll see this next week as Jesus teaches his disciples of little faith through the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and his walking on water. See, it's not that Jesus doesn't do miracles. He does miracles for those who have little faith, who are already seeking him. But where there is no faith, where there is no faith, no miracles are done. It's not that Jesus couldn't do miracles. It's not that he was limited by people's lack of faith. It wasn't that faith on the behalf of the people was required for Jesus to do the miraculous, but it's that Jesus chose not to do any miracles because of their lack of faith. Ultimately, I suppose, we could say that he knew that the miracles would achieve nothing because they had no faith. It reminds me of what Jesus said to the Pharisees when they asked him for a sign in chapter 12, verse 39. They said, Jesus, give us a sign. And he said, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So he refused to do signs where there was no faith. And the point is that this is judgment on them. This is judgment. See, Jesus had been amongst them. He'd done amazing teaching. He'd displayed wisdom and miraculous powers. And they had refused to believe. And so Jesus does not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. He's confirming them, as it were, in their rejection of him. And there's a warning for us here, isn't there? As a warning for those people who continually resist the words of Jesus. If you hear the words of Jesus and you resist them continually, then he will judge us by giving us what we want. He said earlier, quoting Isaiah, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. And so Jesus confirms them in their blindness and their deafness. Beware of resisting the word of Jesus. So we've seen that the presence of the king actually can expose a lack of faith. It exposes a lack of faith. And next we see that the message of the kingdom confirms hard hearts. The presence of the king exposes a lack of faith. Next we see the message of the kingdom confirming hard hearts. See, unlike the inhabitants of Nazareth, Herod at this point hasn't seen Jesus in action. But he has heard reports about him, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus. But as we can see, he comes to completely the wrong conclusion. And he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." You see, although he's not seen or heard Jesus himself, Herod has heard John the Baptist. John the Baptist was Jesus' forerunner. John brought the same message of the kingdom to Herod, just as Jesus did to the inhabitants of Nazareth. But Herod's conclusion was completely different, wasn't it, from the people of Nazareth? They thought he was nothing special, if you remember. Herod is sure he's special, but he gets the wrong understanding. He mistakes who he is. And the reason he does this is because of his guilty conscience over his part in the death of John the Baptist. And that's why Matthew then recounts the story of John the Baptist. And I think Herod teaches us some things that lead people to wrong conclusions about Jesus. Here is someone who is, if you like the stony path. And even the wheat in the field, we are thinking about. He rejects the message of the kingdom and even stands in opposition to it. And we're going to consider kind of two roadblocks to faith, if you like, to faith in the message of the kingdom. And the first roadblock is this, that the message of the kingdom confronts sin. The message of the kingdom confronts sin. That's why I didn't like it. It confronted his sin. Verse 3 tells us that Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison. What was John's crime? Well, we're told it's because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." See, John had confronted Herod with his sin and Herod didn't like it. You can read in Leviticus 18:16 and 20, verse 21, about how wrong it is what Herod was doing in God's sight. And John was telling him so. John said, "Herod, you're not to do that. That is not what God wants you to do." We also know that John's message was essentially a message of pleading. His message was repent. Repent and turn from your wickedness. Get ready because the judge is coming. The kingdom is on its way. If you remember, there were people who wanted to be baptized that John refused to baptize. He said, "He warned you to flee from the coming wrath. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." So John was clear. He wasn't just pointing out Herod's sin in order to make him feel bad. He was making him aware of his sin that he might turn towards God and seek his kingdom before the judge, God's judge, comes. And I think this is really instructive for us in a couple of ways. I think firstly, it's clear for us that the message of the kingdom will expose and confront and condemn sin. That's really important. That means in order to receive the message of the kingdom, people have got to face up to sin. There's no good news about salvation from sin unless there's bad news about being in sin. People have got to understand sin. It's impossible to share the good news of the kingdom without showing the bad news of being outside the kingdom. Just have a think about this. If you were trying to explain the central truths about the good news of the kingdom of God and Jesus, and you try to do that without mentioning sin, what would you do? What would you say? Doesn't it form such an important part of the gospel story, of the good news about Jesus? How could you truly deliver the message of the kingdom without talking about it? Now, sin isn't a pretty sin's a pretty remote concept nowadays, isn't it? And my observation, for what it's worth, is that people either awfulize sin or trivialize it. Okay, so you either awfulize it, so it's out there, it's really awful stuff that happens out there, or it's really trivial stuff that doesn't really matter that much. So, you know, axe murderers, rapists, child abusers, that's sin. And they're in prison, and that's where they ought to be, and that is sin, isn't it? But that is the extent of sin in some people's eyes. It's the stuff that makes news headlines. Or it's trivial, like eating too much chocolate. If you do a Weight Watchers or a Slimming World program, which I've never done, apparently they categorise food into, you know, different kind of levels of sin. So actually, you're allowed a certain amount of sin a week as long as you do enough exercise to pay it off. In fact, you can bank your sins. And some people, what they do is they binge sin or they flexi sin so that actually you can build up a bank of sin allowance that you can then just splurge out on a weekend. But it's trivial stuff. It's chocolate. It's things like that. It's indulgent food that you can't normally eat because it's got too many calories in it. So sin is either awfulized, it's really awful stuff, or it's really trivial. But the point is, if we're going to reach other people with the good news of the kingdom, we have to be prepared to talk about sin. We have to be prepared to confront sin. As you know, I've read this book, Everyday Church. If you're with us on our church weekend away, they've got some very helpful lists of questions in it. And it's got one list of questions which is designed to help us understand the culture that we're in. And one of the questions is this. What sins will the gospel first confront and heal? Have a think about that. People you know, the context you live in, the places you do church, the shops you shop in. If you were to talk about the gospel with people, what sins are there that the gospel will first confront but also heal? What are they? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Maybe we should talk about that a bit later over lunch or something. But you see, sin is really important because the gospel message confronts sin. It's bad news before it's good news. There is good news, of course. You can know God's forgiveness. That's brilliant news, isn't it? You can know restoration of relationship with your Creator. You can know reconciliation, about being turned from an enemy into God's friend. But to receive forgiveness and to know reconciliation and restoration, there needs to be repentance. And to repent requires an acknowledgement of sin. We've got to talk about sin. But what's also interesting about this account, and this probably warrants further thinking about, really, but let me just mention it, that John confronts Herod with his sin. Now, I don't mean that John was necessarily bold to confront such an important figure, although that is true, isn't it? He would fancy going up to the Prime Minister, knocking on the door and saying, hi, David. Yeah, you shouldn't have done that. That's sin. God hates it. Maybe we should do that. But my point really is, not necessarily because he was important, but Herod wasn't even really a Jew. He wasn't even trying to live in God's way. He wasn't even necessarily viewing himself as under God's law. And yet John brings God's law to bear on his life and says, you've been sinning. Now, there's some debate, isn't there, as to whether you can expect an individual or a culture to live by the values of a God that they don't believe exists, or they deny exists. But it didn't seem inappropriate at all for John to expect Herod to recognise that he was sinning against God and his law. He told Herod, it's not lawful for you to have her. That is, according to God's law, what you're doing, Herod, is wrong, whether you like God's law or not. And you can imagine today, can't you, someone telling John, somebody, maybe another Christian or something, telling John that he was doing the wrong thing. John, you can't expect Herod to live by God's rules. You're being judgmental. You can't expect outsiders to live by God's standards. And yet, John seems to disagree. You see, God's law is universal, isn't it? It's universal. There's nobody who is exempt from God's law. And the whole point about sin is it's sin against God and his law, isn't it? But Herod didn't want to see it. Herod was faithless. He was plagued, you see, by his guilty conscience, and he sought to remedy it in other ways by getting rid of John the Baptist. And in his guilt, he was blinded to who Jesus was. See, he'd already turned against the gospel by beheading John the Baptist, and now it's just confirmed because he fails to see who Jesus is. And I think rather than, as well as, shall I say, a lesson about the necessity of talking about sin, there is a warning here for us too, isn't there? There's a warning about not allowing sin ourselves, or treating it lightly, or flirting with it, if you like. You see, Herod tolerated sin and became hardened and blinded to Jesus. And that's what sin does. That's what it does. That's why the New Testament is clear that we need to be ruthless with our own sin. We need to be ruthless with sin in our lives. That's why when it wants to talk about how we deal with sin in our lives, it says things like this: put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Let's not sanitize that. Put to death. Strangle it. Stab it in the heart. Chop its head off. Be severe with sin. It also says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. My relationship with sin is over. It is dead. As far as sin is concerned, I'm dead. As in, there is no relationship. It's severed. But I'm alive to God in Christ. Or put to death the misdeeds of the body. These are graphic images, aren't they, of how we're to deal with sin. If we don't deal with sin in that way in our own lives, then we're in danger of being hardened by it, and not seeing the Lord Jesus, being blind to who he is. John Owen, a Puritan, I think. He had this phrase. He said, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. We need to be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Now, sin, living with sin as a Christian, is part and parcel of living this side of heaven. And nobody's expecting perfection and all that kind of stuff. But the point is that if we're not active in killing sin, then it is going to kill us. See, the message of kingdom confronts sin. It exposes sin. But it also covers sin, so that we might fight sin. God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The great exchange. Jesus takes on our sin that we may be clothed in his righteousness. And the great reformer, Martin Luther, had this phrase that he carried around called, simul justus et peccator. Simultaneously, at the same time, sinner and righteous. When God views you, when God views us, the Christian, he's not blind to your sin, but it's covered. It's covered with the righteousness of God. It's not yours, it's his. It's not yours. It's an alien righteousness. It's come from outside, but it is given to you as a gift. It is Christ's righteousness, which now covers you. He takes on your sin, and you are counted righteous in Christ. Therefore, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Secondly, I think we can learn from this that the message of the kingdom exposes sin, but it exposes our motives. And it's the second roadblock to Herod's seeing Jesus who he was, is fear of others. See, he was plagued by fear, wasn't he? Twice we're told that Herod was ruled not by his own will, but by other pressures. Look at verse 5. We're told that Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people, because he considered him a prophet. So his fear of the people stopped him from killing John. But then when the opportunity comes to get rid of John, in verse 9, we're told the king was distressed about that. But because of his oaths and dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted. So on the one hand, he wants to kill John, but doesn't because of fear of the people. On the other hand, when Herodias requests that John be killed, the king is distressed, but because of his oaths and the fear of the people, he ordered her request to be granted. And in both cases, Herod was driven by a fear of others. And there's no room for the fear of others if you're going to believe the gospel, if you're going to respond to the kingdom of God, to the message of the kingdom. You can't get around being afraid of other people. See, he is afraid of others, but wasn't at all afraid of God. And so little did he fear God that he was happy to kill his prophet, to have his prophet beheaded. And Jesus warns in Matthew 10, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. That was John, wasn't it? He wasn't afraid of somebody who could kill the body, who did kill his body, but rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. See, what's the antidote to fear of men? Is it lack of fear? No. It's having a much greater fear of God. And as bearers of the message of the gospel, you know, we're not necessarily going to gain in popularity. In fact, we won't, guaranteed. See, John was beheaded. Jesus was crucified. Most of the apostles were martyred. And whilst we may not face that reality, the question is, we're going to need to live fearlessly in the face of human opposition, serving God out of a right fear. In short, will we have faith? Will we be those who respond in faith? Or will we be shown to be faithless? Will we listen to and trust the words of Jesus in our lives? Let's pray to be delivered from being over familiar with his words. Let's not be content with truth preached, as I hope it is. Let's pray that we're shaped by it. Let's pray that it changes us. Let's pray that it softens us and doesn't harden us. Let's allow the gospel to expose and to challenge and to heal our sin. And let's live our lives with a right fear of God. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this passage this morning. We thank you for what it teaches us about Jesus the King, that he is your prophet, that his teaching and his person and his words are your voice to us, your message to us. Father, help us to listen. Give us ears that are ready to hear, eyes that are open to see, hearts that are soft, minds that are quick to understand. And Father, help us to respond to him in faith. Lord, help us to cherish the message of the kingdom. Father, help us to accept its rebuke. Help us to be diligent in killing sin. Father, help us to be open and confident in speaking about sin to others. Confident not because it's pleasant to talk about, but because we know that sin is covered in Christ and his death. Amen.